Our sermon text this morning comes to us from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Romans 5, 15 through 21. I ask that you would listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. The apostle Paul writes, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, there may be some here today who do not know you in a saving way through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that today might be the day of salvation as we consider the marvels of our salvation in Christ. And Lord, I know there are many here today who do know you in a saving way through faith in Jesus Christ. But I pray that for each one of us, you would open our eyes anew to see with renewed sight the glory and majesty of all that we have in Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can distinctly remember the afternoon. It was in the fall of 1995. And I made my way into a jewelry store looking for an engagement ring for my soon-to-be fiance, Nancy. Now, this may come as a great shock to you, but I really had no knowledge of or experience shopping for diamonds. So I remember the uniqueness of the process very clearly. The salesperson brought out some diamonds and set them before me on a black cloth. I was immediately impressed with them all. They sparkled brilliantly before my untrained eye. He essentially had me at hello. But then he picked up each diamond with a little tool. And he gave me a magnifying glass, some kind of lens, so that I could not only look at the diamond, but I could essentially look into the diamond. I could see something of its inner structure. I could see its little imperfections, or in the case of the more expensive diamonds, the lack of imperfections. And then, while I was getting this close up, the salesperson had this light shining upon the diamonds, and then he would rotate them ever so slightly, so that with each almost imperceptible turn, the light would reflect and refract off the diamond in a new way. The small diamond, and yes, I was limited to small diamonds, yielded countless glories. As the light bounced off each contour and cut, and each new angle afforded new delights and elicited oohs and ahs from me. Why do I tell that story this morning? I think Paul is doing something similar here in Romans 5. Paul's taking the gospel, in particular, the message of justification by faith in Christ, and he has set that doctrine before us. so that we can see the whole doctrine in its beauty as it is presented to us. This doctrine, which he has clearly spelled out in the previous chapters, is the message that we've all sinned against God in thought and word and deed. As such, we are all under God's wrath and judgment, totally unable to save ourselves by any constellation or combination of our works. But in love, God has sent his only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has lived a righteous life for us. He has died on the cross for our sins in our place, and he has been raised from the dead for our justification, reconciliation, and salvation. And now, by faith in the righteous one, Jesus Christ, God graciously justifies the believer. That is, he imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, and he declares us by Christ to be in the right before God. This is the marvelous doctrine of justification by faith. This is at the heart of the good news of the gospel. And just when we think we might say, I get it, Paul. I'm ready to move forward. Paul says, not so fast. I want to show you something. And he takes that gospel, that same gospel that he has presented to us already, and it's like he's picking up the diamond off the black cloth, and he says, come closer. Take this magnifying glass, if you will, and look deep into the structure of this doctrine of justification by faith. Look carefully, my friend. For there is more there than initially meets the eye. And as you are looking up close, Paul turns the diamond of the doctrine bit by bit so that you can see it from slightly nuanced angles, recognizing that with each turn, the light hits the doctrine in a new way, sending forth new glories, new delights, so that in the end, with great joy in your heart, you are more ready than ever to say, wrap it up. I will take it and I will treasure it all of my days. Paul began to do this last week. Excuse me. In verses 12 through 14, we saw there Paul magnifying, clarifying our understanding of sin. Paul made the point in those verses that sin not only came into the world and death through sin through one man, Adam, but that all of us, all of all, as folks have teaching me to say in the South, all y'all, we have all been joined to Adam in a covenant bond of solidarity so that when Adam sinned, as the federal head of the human race, we all sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Paul argues there in verses 12 through 14 that even though all people don't sin in the same manner as Adam, that is, not all directly disobey a direct verbal command from God, yet all suffer the same fate as Adam, that being death. Why? Because we all sinned in Adam. Now, this would seem to be a depressing and discouraging word. Some might even say it's a word that is dripping with unfairness. But Paul then introduces a key idea in verse 14, which will turn all of our thinking on its head. For it turns out that in magnifying and clarifying the nature of our sin in Adam, Paul is setting us up so that he might magnify and clarify our salvation in Christ. For he says in verse 14 that Adam is a type of the one who is to come, namely Jesus Christ. This then brings us to verses 15 through 21, where Paul is going to give us a six-fold turning of the diamond doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. In verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 21, Paul is going to make distinct comparisons and contrasts between Adam and Jesus. He's going to compare their actions, the nature and character of those actions, and the varied fruit or results which flow from those actions. Now, at first glance, these verses might seem to be repetitive. But what we see if we look closely is that each verse gives us a slightly nuanced angle on the matter, gives us varied reflections and refractions of the glory of our salvation. And what I would like to do this morning is simply to consider each turn of the diamond in turn, giving each angle, giving each turn its own brief consideration, so that at the end we will have a more full, orbed understanding of our justification in Christ and a new appreciation of the glories of our salvation. So let us begin. Paul begins in verse 15, in which he says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass." Now, what we're going to see over the next number of verses is that, in one sense, the free gift is like the trespass, in that there is a structural similarity between Adam and Christ, between Adam's sin, which brings death and condemnation, and Christ's righteousness, which brings justification and life. Adam is indeed a type of the one who is to come. And yet, when Paul says it's not like each other, what he's saying is the character and the result of what Jesus brings is so otherworldly, so radically different from Adam's sin, that Paul can say categorically, the free gift is not like the trespass. And having made this initial declaration, he then begins to reveal both the structural similarity and the radical difference between Adam and Christ. His first comparison and contrast begins with this idea that through one man's trespass, many died. We see that right there in verse 15. And of course, when Paul says many here, he means all. Paul said back in verse 12, death spread to all men, all people, because all sinned. So one man's trespass, that is Adam's, produced the death of all by way of the imputation of Adam's sin to all humanity. We looked a lot at that last time. But then what we see here is that Adam's sin is contrasted with the free gift. And so we ask, well, what is this free gift? What we see in the very next phrase is that this free gift is also referred to as the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. What I would submit to you this morning is that the free gift, which is indeed a manifestation of the grace of God, is the very gift of Jesus Christ himself. It is the gift of Jesus Christ in his full orbed righteousness in life and in death and in his resurrection. As we'll see in subsequent verses, the grace of God and the free gift and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, that is all synonymous with what Paul will say in subsequent verses, the free gift of righteousness through the one man, Jesus Christ. It's synonymous with the obedience of Christ. It's synonymous with the righteousness of Christ. So what we can say here in verse 15 is that the free gift, the gift of God's grace, is not merely the gift of God's gracious sentiment. It's not merely the gift of God being gracious to us in a kind of vague and undefined way. No, it is a very specific gift of grace. It is this, that God, in his grace, in his unmerited favor, has given to us, sinners, who are guilty in the sin of Adam and who have transgressed God's law in our own lives, he has given to us freely Jesus Christ, so that we then might freely and graciously receive Christ's benefits. So what we see in verse 15 is the following contrast. Adam's trespass, the trespass of the one man, brought death to all. But God's gracious free gift of Jesus Christ causes God's grace to abound to many. So here Adam's sin is contrasted with the free gift of Jesus. And death, as the consequence of sin, is contrasted with the abounding grace of God, which is a state of being for those who believe. You say, wow, that's great. But Paul says, whoa, we're just getting warmed up. Now he wants to turn the diamond doctrine a bit as we move into verse 16. Paul states that the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. Paul's now drawing our attention to a slightly different reality. Whereas before he was drawing the primary contrast between the sin itself and the free gift, now he's drawing a contrast between the result of Adam's sin and the result of the free gift of Jesus. He once again focuses on the one trespass of Adam, but this time, instead of just pointing out that the trespass leads to death, he emphasizes that the trespass brought condemnation. Now, of course, these two realities, death and condemnation, are closely related, but they're also distinct. And it's helpful to draw out this distinction as Paul does here. You see, Paul's making it clear here that death is not simply the natural way of things. It's not simply part of the inevitable character of life. But death is the direct result of God's judgment and condemnation for sin. Adam's sin was sin against God. It was a direct violation of God's command, and it was an open repudiation of God's rule and being. This sin warranted, merited, justly deserved God's judgment, God's guilty verdict, and God's ultimate condemnation. This is a condemnation which God justly pronounced upon all humanity in Adam. And the manifestation of this condemnation was and is death. We talked about this last time. Physical death, spiritual death, and ultimately, if it is not addressed in Christ, eternal death. So Adam's sin not only brings death, but it brings divine condemnation, for which death is but a manifestation. In contrast then to this, the free gift of Jesus Christ and his full-orbed righteousness not only brings us into a state of grace, but it brings us, in a definitive way, Paul says here, justification. And we've talked about this now for a number of weeks. Justification is that act in which God declares us to be in the right before him. And in giving us the free gift of Jesus Christ, we receive Christ's death, which atones for all our sin, and we receive Christ's life, his active, law-fulfilling obedience, and the glorious victory of his resurrection life. And the gift of Jesus then gives to us justification before the Father. So what Paul's saying here is, just as Adam's sin was imputed to us in a way that we then received the guilt and the punishment of that sin, which was condemnation unto death, so Christ's full-orbed life of righteousness is now given to us as a free gift of grace, so that we now receive the free and full-orbed benefits of Christ himself. So that, in verse 15, we've been transferred into a state of grace, and now in verse 16, we are in a state where we are fully and completely justified because Christ's life and righteousness has been imputed to us by grace through faith. And Paul adds one additional statement here in verse 16, which I think is even more glorious. He says that one trespass, Adam's trespass, brought condemnation to all. But the free gift of Jesus, he says, was actually following many trespasses. You see, it was not just Adam's sin that took place, although that all by itself was enough to condemn us all. But all of us have been layered upon Adam's sin, sin upon sin. We have all individually added countless transgressions and trespasses to Adam's sin so that we stand not only guilty as sinners in Adam, but we're sinners by nature and we're sinners by countless deliberate choices that we make every day. We're guilty through and through, guilty from every conceivable angle. And yet what Paul says here is in God's marvelous grace, God has chosen to give us Jesus with his full-orbed righteousness, and he has given Jesus to us in the wake of many transgressions. He's given us Jesus' life and death and resurrection so that when we receive Jesus by faith, we are fully transferred into a realm of grace, and we receive complete justification before the holy throne of God. Justified even in the wake of Adam's sin, justified even in the wake of all of our own individual sins. To which I think we can only say, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that is greater than all sin and all our sin. And right about the time we're like, I'm good, Paul. I'm good. Paul says, no, I'm not done. I'm going to take that diamond doctrine and I'm going to turn it again. I'm going to make another comparison. And so he says in verse 17 that one man's trespass not only brought the experience of death, verse 15, and the condemnation of God, verse 16, but it also causes death to reign in our experience. I think this means both now and apart from the work of Christ, it would reign forever. I think this shows us in a terrifying way that death is not only a momentary experience in which one dies and that's the end of it, but death is ultimately an ongoing reality, a horrible reality that rules and reigns over those who are trapped in it. So that we might say it this way, death is both an experience and a dominion. Death is a reality and a rule. And Paul says that as a consequence of Adam's sin, people will not only experience death and experience condemnation in a distinct moment, but apart from Christ, we are and will be ruled by, reigned over by death forever. Death reigns over all those who are dead in Adam. And yet, then what we see is that the rule and reign of death as a consequence of Adam's sin is then contrasted with a categorically different rule and reign for those who receive Jesus Christ by faith. Paul says those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness that is found in the gift of Jesus Christ, instead of being ruled by death, he says, we will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but this is like one of the most remarkable elements of the gospel for me. That when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're not only ushered into a reality, into a realm where he rules over us as king. This is true, but in a remarkable way, the gospel even goes beyond this. And it tells us that, that in a remarkable way, we are joined to Christ in his rule so that we actually rule alongside Jesus. This is so remarkable. I would never dare to make such a claim if the scriptures did not explicitly teach that it was so. Paul says here that we reign
in life. And Paul says something similar in 2 Timothy 2. He says, if we have died with Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So what we see here is that the result of the free gift of Jesus is not only that we abound in grace. It's not only that we experience justification before the tribunal of God's just judgment. But we are also elevated so that we are enabled to reign with Christ through Christ in a state of eternal life. Do you not find that remarkable? And that's when I'm like, okay, Paul, I'm good. No, but he's not done. It's like he can't stop, right? He wants to keep showcasing the comparisons and the contrast between Adam's sin and Christ's gift of righteousness. And so he continues in verse 18, and he reiterates that one trespass, Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now Paul here speaks of the one act of righteousness. Scholars disagree a little bit on what Paul is referring to there. He could be referring to the whole of Christ's life and death and resurrection considered as a singular and coherent reality, that his life constitutes one glorious act. Or scholars say that Paul could be referring specifically here to the act of Christ's death. And I think that's probably what Paul has in mind. Paul says something similar in Philippians 2. He says, Christ became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Christ's death on the cross was this singular act of obedience by which we are saved. But of course, that one act of righteousness is only possible because Christ's whole life was one of active and perfect obedience. Because of his life of righteousness in which he lived without sin, that is why Jesus could offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. And of course, Christ's death cannot be separated from his resurrection, which was the ultimate divine validation and proof of the righteousness of his life. The fact that the grave could not hold Jesus was a proof that Jesus did not die for his own sin, but rather for our sin in our place. And God the Father was pleased with that offering, and so he raised Jesus from the dead. Now here in verse 18, we must also answer a very particular point. It's often raised that it seems that Paul is here teaching a doctrine of universal salvation or universalism. For it says that condemnation came for all men, and that is contrasted with justification and life being for all men. Now, of course, if all we had of the Bible was this lone sentence fragment, then we might have to conclude that perhaps Jesus provides justification for all men in the same way that all men die in Adam, that in fact all are indeed saved in Christ. If this was the only verse we had in the whole Bible, we might have to come to that conclusion. But of course, this isn't the only verse we have on the subject. So we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And what we see here is Paul has made it abundantly clear, just here in Romans, that the blessings of justification and eternal life and salvation and grace are for those who believe in Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Scholar Douglas Moo has a very helpful extended quotation. I'm going to read it here, but quote which demonstrates this point. Moo says it this way. Paul's point here in verse 18 is not so much that the groups affected by Christ and Adam are coextensive or identical in every point, but rather that Christ affects those who are his just as certainly as Adam does those who are his. And when we ask who belongs to Adam and Christ respectively, Paul makes his answer very clear. Every person, without exception, is in Adam. But only those who receive the gift, those who believe, are in Christ. Mu goes on to say that all does not always mean every single human being is clear from many passages. It is often limited in context. And in the present verse, the scope of all people in the two parts of the verse are distinguished in the context. Paul making it clear, both by his silence and the logic of verses 12 through 14, that there is no limitation whatsoever on the number of those who are involved in Adam's sin. While the deliberately worded verse 17, along with the persistent stress on faith as the means of achieving righteousness in chapters 1 through 4, make it equally clear that only certain people derive the benefits of Christ's act of righteousness, namely those who believe. So with this we say, okay, Paul, surely you could rest your case. But Paul isn't done. Having made this bold claim in verse 18, he must keep on showcasing the glorious comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ. So he goes on to say in verse 19, that for as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Again, as we said before, the one act of righteousness and the one man's obedience could be referring to the one act of the cross or to the whole life of Christ in his obedient life, death, and resurrection. It's also possible that when Paul speaks of the one act of righteousness in verse 18, he's talking about the cross. But when he speaks about the obedience of the one man in verse 19, he's referring more broadly to the whole of Christ's obedient life and death and resurrection. In any case, what is clear is that Adam's sin makes all sinners. And the logic is because Adam's sin is imputed to them. It is credited to our account. Whereas Christ's obedience in his life, death, and resurrection makes many, all who believe, to be righteous because his righteousness is graciously imputed to us, put into our account, received by faith. Now, Paul is winding down. After making these comparisons and these contrasts between Adam and Christ in verses 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, Paul can feel an objection coming on. He can hear people saying, okay, Paul, if we're all dead in Adam in a way that is distinct from all our own personal law breaking, and if we're justified by faith in Christ in a way that is distinct from all our own personal law keeping, then what is the point of the law? Why was the law given at all? It seems like it doesn't matter. It doesn't have anything to do with anything. Well, Paul very briefly anticipates and answers this question in verse 20. He says the law, the Mosaic law, came in after Adam's sin in order to increase the trespass. Now, Paul here refers to the trespass in the singular, which I think in context, he's referring to the trespass of Adam. As we've seen, it was this one trespass which was sufficient to bring death and condemnation and the reign of death and sin to all people. But what Paul says is the law then came in to magnify and increase that sin, our sin in Adam, to layer upon it our own sin, our own personal trespasses, our own transgressions, so that it would be abundantly clear to all that we are all sinners who all fall short of the glory of God. We're sinners in Adam, but if we were to question that, we would only need to look to our own lives, where before the law of God, we would see that our nature is inflamed by it, filled with sin, inflamed by the law, so that we transgress the law in thought and word and deed. So we're dead and condemned in Adam, and we are condemned by the law. So that the law, layered on top of Adam's sin, leaves no wiggle room, no escape, no argument to the indictment that we are sinners in Adam, sinners by nature, sinners by choice. And this combination then of our condemnation in Adam and the personal indictment we experience because the law convicts us and condemns us of our own behavior, this then now leaves us in a most desperate condition from which we cannot possibly save ourselves. We are indeed in complete and utter need of a Savior and a salvation, which must come from outside ourselves. And Paul wraps things up saying, essentially, fear not. Such a salvation has come. And where sin increased, where the sin of Adam was increased by the law, grace abounded all the more. Paul says the greater the hole that humanity has fallen into in Adam and in its own sin, the higher the heights of our salvation that we have been elevated to in Christ. And with this, Paul makes one final turn of the diamond, one final attempt to showcase the glories of our justification and salvation in Christ. He says in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. By way of summary, right? Through Adam's sin, all die. We all stand condemned before God's justice. Death reigns over us. We are made sinners so that sin reigns in death, empowering death's reign over sinners. But through the free gift of Jesus Christ himself, through the gracious gift of the whole Christ, the gift of Christ in his blameless life, in his atoning death, in his glorious resurrection victory, through the gracious gift of Christ, we who believe, we receive grace as a state of being. We receive justification as a gracious gift of God. We receive a reign with Christ, where we reign with Christ in eternal life. We receive justification and life. We're made righteous by the gracious imputation of Christ's righteousness. And now, not only do we reign with Christ, but grace reigns in and over us through righteousness, which leads to eternal life. And all of it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we're born in Adam, we receive death, condemnation, the reign of sin and death, which manifests itself in our own sin, which only plunges us deeper into the reign of sin and death and condemnation. But when we believe in Jesus, God graciously gives us Jesus Christ himself, so that we're united to Christ and we receive all his benefits. We receive grace. We receive righteousness, the righteousness and obedience of Christ, so that we receive justification as a gift. We receive rule and reign with Christ, in which we are ruled and reigned over by Christ in grace. And all of this ushers into a state of eternal life with Christ as we are joined to the ever-living one. And all of this is through and only through Jesus Christ. And this particular phrase, through Jesus Christ our Lord, it is the repeated drumbeat of chapter 5. You see it in verse 1, through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see it in verse 2, through him. You see it in verse 11, through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see it in verse 17, through the one man Jesus Christ. And you see it in conclusion in verse 21, through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of this salvation, with all of its benefits, is only through Jesus Christ our Lord. But through Jesus Christ our Lord, it is all freely given to those who believe. So what then shall we say to such things? I think Paul would simply have us say, hey, two things. One, receive Jesus Christ by faith as Savior and Lord. If you have not done so, confess your sin to God. Confess our sin in Adam. Confess your personal sin before the law of God, before God's throne. Admit that we all deserve condemnation and death, and the reign of sin and death would rightly reign over us forever were it not for the gospel. But then, believe and receive that Jesus lived and he died and he has been raised for our salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then, as believers, take the time to consider the marvelous contours and glories of this salvation. Oh, marvel at its particulars. Delight in each and every turn of the diamond. Ooh and ah over it. Savor this great salvation. Delight in its beauty. Marvel in its comprehensiveness. Give yourself over to its full-orbed magnificence. Because as we delight in it, so we will be inspired to live in it. May each one of us say to the Lord on this day, oh Lord, through your apostle, thank you for showing me this great salvation up close. I am convinced. Wrap it up for me as a glorious gift. I receive it, that I may treasure it always and live for you all of my days. Oh, that it may be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Thank you for your word, which reveals to us the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Thank you for that it reveals the glories of Jesus and all the benefits that we have in him. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to hope in the Lord. And to live for the Lord by faith, by grace, that we would live for you, Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, for your glory, for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.